Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. This show is for Parshat Terumah, also known as Truma, and it is not one of the four special Parshiot that is noteworthy since last week was. Next week will be Amir Tzashem, the week after and the week after. So we have a run of five Shabbatot that consist of the four special Parshiot, and one hafsaka, one break in the sequence. Yesterday was Rosh Chodesh Adar. That's, of course, if you're listening to this on the day of recording and first broadcast, which is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, Bet Adar, the second day of Adar, 5769, February 26th, on the secular, some know it as the Gregorian calendar or the Christian calendar. But it's the not quite universal calendar, and I'm a little into this, which I'll share with you in future weeks, because I've been doing some statistics on our rare once in 28 year bracha that is said called Birkat HaChama, which this year will be on Wednesday, April 8th, which is also Erev Pesach. Ironically, it's the Erev Pesach that's coincidental to the date. It is April 8th. That is the main reason for the bracha on that date, since it's based on the solar calendar. If this is not well known to you, we will take this as an appetite whetter, and we'll talk about it in future weeks. In the meantime, having just begun Adar, we took the liberty of beginning the show with Mishenichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha. If we have room at the very end, we'll finish with another Mishenichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha. As the month of Adar enters, we increase joy. On that note, it is a question of, first of all, the month contains Purim. So that's a holiday within a month. It's a holiday that's one day and another day in Yerushalayim and some places in Eretz Yisrael, both days. So let's just say it's 2 days out of a month of 29 days. Where does the notion of Mishanichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha, when Adar enters, we're already in the Purim mode? Commentaries say it is not just for Purim this month. It is that Adar leads us into Nisan. Nisan contains Pesach. Pesach, the original holiday of redemption and salvation. Purim, a later holiday of redemption and salvation. They are known as Geula. And the rule, which is used in years which have two Adars, is that Purim is observed in the second one, not necessarily because the second Adar is the real Adar, but because it is the one immediately before Nisan. Kidei lismoch, geula legeula. So that we could put the geula message of Purim with the geula message of Pesach, and that means that once Adar rolls around, it's a good month for us. It's a happy month for us. And it continues on when there are two of them, and it continues further into Nisan. This year there's only one Adar. Adar also has the birth date and yahrzeit, anniversary of death of Moshe Rabbeinu. And even though the anniversary of a death is a melancholy time and a sad time for some people, when it comes to a person like Moshe Rabbeinu, it is an opportunity to celebrate his life as the one who received the Torah and gave it to us from God, and was the chief among prophets and chief among teachers of Israel. And therefore, it adds to the simcha, especially a simcha of Torah that increases with the month of Adar. This does not suggest that Kislev is not enjoyable or festive because of Chanukah and other holidays and Tishrei, whatever. But it does say something about that feeling of not only a holiday which we observe now, but a holiday which we hopefully long for, that which will celebrate the complete redemption, b'mheira v'yameinu, speedily in our time. Enough for the moment. Let us, because yesterday was Rosh Chodesh, but today is a regular day, we will say Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim k'raticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tehiyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai mi-ya'amod, ki imacha ha-salicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro ho-cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi-shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe'imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. May God redeem us not just physically and bring us back to Israel, but from all of our iniquities and sins as well, which is the flavor of that last verse. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotzieim mitzara lirvacha umiafela laora umishibud lageula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. I want to make a comment which probably should be obvious, but somehow our minds work in different directions. I just read that little prayer, Achenu kol beit Yisrael, our brothers, all the house of Israel, who find themselves in difficulty or captivity, whether they be at sea or on dry land, may God have mercy on them and take them out from their troubles and from darkness to light and from servitude to redemption speedily and soon. And we say amen to that. Now, living here in Israel and knowing the threat from Hamas in Gaza and the Hezbollah in Lebanon and the rockets that still, even during a supposed ceasefire or temporary lull, continue to explode in Israeli areas, one tends to think of our brethren who find themselves in trouble, and we think of the people of Sderot and Netivot and the various communities that are in short firing range of enemy missiles. And without taking away from that, there is a whole other dimension to being Bitzara, to being in Ma'amakim, dire straits. And I'm thinking now in terms of the financial crisis, which is probably global, and we certainly feel it here, but probably not as much as it is felt by our fellows and all the people of the United States. Specifically from the Jewish perspective, we've been hearing about communities that have many, many families that a year ago would have been considered well-to-do, and today they are struggling to find food for Shabbat and how to make ends get anywhere close to meeting. And they too are the subjects of this prayer. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya. They are certainly batzara. And we pray to God for redemption, both physically, militaristically, psychologically, financially, you name it, it's all included. And that's the kavanah of the tefillot which we should have. Now, on this show for Parsha Truma is a single focus kind of portion of the Torah, and especially without a special maftir being that week of break in between Shkalim last week and Zachor next week, we will definitely be drawn to focus on the main subject of the Parsha, which is V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti betocham, God's command to build a sanctuary, not as a house for him to live in, for him to live in, if that's correct, but a house which focuses our spiritual energies, our religious energies, and the result of that, if it's done properly, is God's dwelling within us the Jewish people, and within each individual among us. I recorded part of a shiur that I gave the Torah Tibbetz folders last evening on this subject. I actually stopped on purpose recording and continued without recording. I'm going to try to collect my thoughts and say it to you, dear listeners of Torah Tibbetz audio, even in a better way than I presented it to them, which is why I did not want to just record it and just plug it in. But the first part, at least, will get us started, and then we will use the rest of the show to develop that and hopefully come to the conclusion that I would like to come to. Before that, to put us into the mood, we have a song, the words from the last stanza of the Tzur Mishaloh song of Friday night, Zmira of Friday night, the one Yibaneh HaMikdash, may the temple, may you build the temple, Ir Tzion Tamale, to fill the city of Zion, which is Yerushalayim, V'shem Nashir Shir Chadash, and then we will sing there a new song of praise for that messianic time and the redemption that it ushers in or it comes along with, however which way you want to put it. Yibaneh HaMikdash, and then a piece of the shir that I gave last night, and then we'll see where we go from there. slight change in the order. I will put on that piece of shear in the second half of the show. I only have a couple of minutes to finish off the first half. And again, for those listeners who might be puzzled by the fact that I speak of two halves of the show when they are usually stitched together, the initial broadcast of Torah Tidbits Audio is part of Arut Sheva's live stream, IsraelNationalRadio.com, where they have news and commercials and announcements, and that's why the show has exactly 23 minutes and another exactly 23 minutes, and I try to keep it down to the split second so that it fits into that live stream. Afterwards, it gets archived on OU Radio. It gets archived, and it's listen on demand, and therefore there is no time constraint, and there's no need for this half and a that half. But the way the show is prepared, the way that I edit it, is focusing on two halves. Be that as it may, you just heard Yibaneh HaMikdash from an album called Neginati, My Melodies, or My Melody, and I don't remember the artist at the moment, nor did I find the album. It's on my computer already, because I MP3 a lot of my albums, and that's the story. Now, what you're going to hear in the shiur is something that I hope you will then listen to the punchline at the end, because without it, it sort of comes out a little bit on negative thinking. But it's something that weighs on my mind, and I wanted to share it with you. And we'll be right back with part two of Torah Tidbits Audio.
I'm Rod Serling. You're listening to
Torah Tidbits Audio.
Rest your eyes.
Something that's been kicking around in my head every time we come around to Parshat Terumah, and I realized that it's not just the topic of Mishkan and Mikdash, it's a more general kind of attitude towards mitzvot. Let me start by telling a story of a fellow. I can make up a fictitious name for him. But the truth is, I don't know if he's still around. He was a friend of my grandfather's and of my father's. And I have the privilege of being the third generation Chernofsky to spar with this guy. He was Jewish, a lawyer, And basically, his attitude could be summed up in the following conversation I had with him. He knew a lot, did not keep mitzvot in the conventional way, and he told me once that mitzvot were unnecessary for him. He said, maybe you, Phil, need mitzvot in order to get close to God, but I am already very close to God, and I have achieved that closeness to God in my own way, partially through jogging, partially through meditation, partially actually listening to Mishnayot recordings on a tape. And I find, therefore, he says, mitzvot totally unnecessary. Now, I spent a lot of time with him, hours, trying to, every trick that I could come up with as to why mitzvot are not just a means to an end, but they are the means to an end, and they are goals in and of themselves. That's two different things, and it didn't really hit me at the time that they were really two things. So it's not that we have to show our appreciation to God for the food that we eat, and therefore some of us say Birkat HaMazon after a meal, but others can do their own thing. It doesn't work like that. If a person can close his eyes and relate to God in appreciation of the food that he ate, he has not fulfilled the Torah's command to say Birkat HaMazon. And even if he says something, but it is not the text that our sages composed for Birkat HaMazon, he has not properly fulfilled the mitzvah. Now, forget the conversation, maybe I'll get back to it with him, but take the example of the Asuli Mikdash, the Shachanti B'tocham, and make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell. B'tocham means among the Jewish people, and their various interpretations as to what it means. By the way, if anyone does not is not convinced of what this means, at the end of Parshat Tetzaveh, next week's reading, we have a pasuk which serves as a summary for the entire Mishkan building, the sanctuary building, and it spells it out in a much more clear way. V'shachanti betoch b'nei Yisrael, v'kidashti et ohel moed v'et hamizbeach, v'et aharon v'et banav akadesh l'chahen li. I will sanctify the Mishkan and the altar and Aaron and his children, v'shachanti betoch b'nei Yisrael, and I will dwell among the people of Israel. So there, you don't need an interpretation of what v'shachanti betocham means, because at the spot in Truma, the commentaries say what would be a more logical completion of that verse is v'asuli mikdash v'shachanti betocho, and I will dwell in it. You make me a mikdash, and I'll dwell in it. Which raises, of course, the question of God, the incorporeal being, the all-present being, what does he need a house to dwell in? And it's answered by saying, it doesn't say betocho, in it, it says betocham. Which raises the other question, which I started with that story with, I almost said his name, Mr. K, we'll call him. And that is, what do we need? No, that if the goal of building a mikdash is that God should dwell among us, then if I am satisfied that I have found a different way of achieving that, then what do I need a mikdash for? What exacerbates the problem is the Navi, which is filled with references to God's displeasure with the people of Israel for hollow worship and sacrifice in the Beit HaMikdash. Is that what God commanded us, to build a mikdash, that we should bring korbanot and not be better people and not come closer to him and not listen to him? Obviously not. But the implication in that, or the inference that people draw, is that there's something perhaps flawed or unnecessary with the process of building a mikdash and serving there, proof of which is, look at how we failed dismally in the past. And you call it a failure if a first Beit HaMikdash was destroyed and a second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, and if we're still in exile, spiritually at least, if not physically, for almost 2,000 years, and before the Beit HaMikdash, the Mishkan in Shiloh was destroyed, and the Mishkan in Nov was destroyed, and the Mishkan in this place was destroyed, and it was destroyed because we couldn't keep it alive, because we didn't do the right thing in there. So some people, tend to have this attitude of, if God commands, build for me a sanctuary and I will dwell among you, and the people succeeded in building a sanctuary but not in God's dwelling among us, then they want to go the other way. Let's try getting God among us and not go the route that has not succeeded in various different ways in history. That's the problem. And the problem is further exaggerated. That's not the right word. Exacerbated is, but I don't like to use that word twice in the same conversation. I rarely use it once. The problem is that in modern times, without a Beit HaMikdash of almost 2,000 years, and without Korbanot, we look towards the description of the Beit HaMikdash as very primitive and old-fashioned and belonging to a long gone era. And therefore, if we say, okay, what are we longing for today? What are we trying to do today? So people suggest we're trying to fulfill the concept of the Asuli Mikdash by the shul, the synagogue, and a community feeling, and bringing God into the community. That's nice. And the fact that we call a Beit Knesset, a shul, a Mikdash Ma'at, a miniature temple, miniature sanctuary, has that drawback in people saying, okay, that's our counterpart of this today, and we're doing it. But the bottom line is, the Asuli Mikdash V'Shachanti B'Tocham is one of the 613 mitzvot in the Torah. It is a major mitzvah. I say that because it is made up of many, many components. There are dozens and dozens of commands that are not counted as separate mitzvot among the 613, because they are included in the command of the Asuli Mikdash. For example, just the big examples. V'yasu aron atzei shitim. Make an aron out of acacia wood. That's a command. V'tzipita oto zahav tahor mibayit u'michutz titzapenu. Plate it with gold in and out. That's a command. V'yatzakta lo, and weld onto it four gold rings. That's a command. And v'yasita vadeya tzeishitim, make carrying poles of gold. V'tzipita otam zahav, and plate them with gold. Those are commands. V'heveita tavadim b'tabaot, bring the poles through the rings that are on the corners in order to carry the aron. That is a command also. So far just with the aron, there have been six commands. It doesn't stop there. We have v'natata el ha'aron eita aidut asher eitein elecha. Place the aseret hadibrot, the luchot, into the aron. That's a command. Make a kaporet, which is the lid for the aron. That's a command. Fashion two kruvim, two cherubs, from the kaporet. That's a command. And what else? Couple of other things. So for each vessel, for each furnishing, for each item of the Mishkan, there are half a dozen or so commands. To put it differently, if we were to program a computer with keywords for commands, and let it run through the text of the Torah, it would come out with a few extra hundred mitzvot, which we'd have to go and then whittle down the list of 613 by making a declaration. All of these are included in that. In fact, Rambam, when he counts mitzvot, made a rule. All encompassing mitzvot that have little parts, only the mitzvah itself should be counted, and the little details are part of that mitzvah. And that he did for practical reasons in order to keep the number down to 613. It was one of the ways that he wanted to set up guidelines for the counting of mitzvot so that you can't point to a pasuk and say, look, it says, you shall make a menorah. Why isn't that one of the 613 mitzvot? It's a reasonable thing to think that it would be, except Rambam's rule, of course he made the rule, but the Rambam's rule is, we're not going to count make a menorah, because we already counted make a mikdash and everything in it. That gets in parentheses as part of the command of Asuli Mikdash. But I'm digressing from the initial point that I'm trying to make. But I'm still not focusing on the way I wanted to put it. There is a view, let's call it of our time. I'm sure it happened in other generations also. But the view of our time is Mikdash, to most Jews, is something once upon a time, a long time ago. And it seems like we've outgrown it, especially because we failed in many examples of what the Mikdash was supposed to accomplish. And some people have an attitude of, we could do things in a better way. All I'm trying to do, I'm not trying to convince anybody of that point of view, I'm trying to say the opposite. The Asuli Mikdash is one of the 613 mitzvot. We've got various impediments towards fulfilling it today, and hopefully we will get beyond those impediments to be able to fulfill the mitzvah, and yes, build a physical Beit HaMikdash, and yes, restore Seder Avoda in the Beit HaMikdash, and hope that this time we get it better. Hope that this time we pull our act together and realize that a korban, a sacrifice, is not a hocus-pocus solution to or path to atonement without sincere repentance and sincere change of heart and improvement in behavior. It never was, it never was meant to be, and it won't be in the future either. But then there are people who say, but we went almost 2,000 years without korbanot, and we have the sources that say, without a mizbeach, what do we have today? We have tshuva. Now, if tshuva survived the test of time and has been available to a Jew throughout the generations, with a Beit HaMikdash and without a Beit HaMikdash, and sincere repentance works where an insincere korban doesn't work, then what do I need the korbanot if I have tshuva? Okay, we're back live, so to speak. Where do we go from here? Let me take a step back and broaden the whole thing. Mitzvot are means to achieve a certain end. A person who looks at mitzvot just like that can probably conclude, if the end is what matters, if the goal is what matters, and the standard recommendation to reach that goal is via a certain mitzvah or group of mitzvot, then I choose to strive for that goal, to reach that end in a different way. And what you then get is make up your own religion. If we were to see mitzvot as goals in and of themselves, then they're part of the picture. You cannot bypass them, circumvent them. If we see mitzvot as the way to achieve a goal, then you certainly can't bypass them either. If you look at it from a broad overview, you miss the point. If you say the highest aspiration of a Jew is to become holy, after all, the Torah commands, Kedoshim Tihyu, be holy, but it comes with a method. The method of becoming holy is to be committed to Torah learning, to mitzvah observance, with a proper attitude, and a lot of other things that go along with it, but nowhere is there an indication that you may bypass or circumvent a particular mitzvah in order to achieve an end. First of all, second of all, it's arrogant to think that I know and understand all of what and why God commanded X, Y, or Z, and therefore I conclude that for me personally, it's not enough, or I have a different way to achieve it. It's more than that. There are so many factors here. When I was talking to the group last night, someone said individuals can reach certain levels of holiness, a certain relationship with God. But if this is to be a community thing, a communal thing, Klal Yisrael, then you need the methods to get there. And it's more than that. Because an individual cannot say, I achieve my relationship with God my own way, let other people do mitzvot. I had someone that I was trying to convince in the folly of that idea that since he believed he had a sincere relationship with God, he didn't need to observe mitzvot in the conventional sense. He actually said that would be important for me because I need it to become one with God. But he already is one with God. What does he need to wear tefillin? Or what does he need to keep kosher? Or what does he need to keep Shabbat? And after an exasperating number of hours talking and arguing with this person, I said, let me change the approach here. I said, how are you going to transmit your personal arrival at a oneness with God? How are you going to transmit it to your children? To which he answered, and I remember saying this before on the air, so if you're a long-time listener, maybe you heard me say it already. His answer was the most un-Jewish answer I could imagine. He says, I struggled for this relationship with God. My children will have to take care of themselves. And Judaism is based on teaching children, answering their questions, raising them, giving them chinuch, so that they will grow to be the best possible human beings and the best possible Jews that they can be. But to say, no, you know, it's, I don't even want to get off in that direction. It's a very, very important thing to keep in mind. If the Torah says, V'asuli mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham, to get back to the topic at hand, build a sanctuary, then even though we have done without it these almost 2,000 years, and even though we think that we have reached some level of success in our relationship with God, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the mikdash is not a one-time remedy for the sin of the golden calf. It is not a once upon a time, a long time ago, when Judaism was in its infancy, or its early childhood, or its primitive state, you needed these things. This is as necessary now, today, as it ever has been. And whether you think that or not, it does not change the fact that a very, very special command in the Torah is from God to us, make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among you. It does not mean that we can't achieve God among us in different ways, but it does mean that we are obligated and we should relish the idea of building a Beit HaMikdash and restoring the full kind of avoda that we had, that we should always have had, and that we will have, hopefully, for the future and forever thereafter. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.